thankful for what God is doing. So take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Our missions conference is coming up, so I thought I'd share with you some thoughts on the great challenge of world evangelization. Where does it begin? How does it work? Who does God use? Acts chapter 26. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. Would you stand with me as we read this wonderful portion of scriptures? At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both to those whom you've seen and to those things in which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the enemies, or Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto this heavenly vision, but has showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and them which are Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to the small and the great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for thy precious word. Open our understanding to this truth, and we shall praise you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Acts is a narrative of the first century Christianity. It's really a bridge that spans between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the synagogue and the church, between the Jew and the Gentile, between law and grace. And in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, as you were reading, you would discover that Luke is laying a foundation, explaining the formulation of this New Testament church in the first 12 chapters. And then when you come to chapter 13, there is a change of pace, because from 13 to 21, we're going to see Paul in his missionary vision, the passion that he had to establish churches as he went throughout Asia Minor, from one city to another, evangelistically leading people to Christ, and then establishing fellowships, which ultimately became New Testament churches. But when we come to chapter 21, there's a dramatic change in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is rescued by the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem who were trying to kill him. The Jews were trying to kill him. And he was then transported to Caesarea. And from then on to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 21 to 28, the Apostle Paul's ministry is not planting local churches as such, but he's using a new opportunity that God has given to him among the Roman soldiers. Occasionally, the Apostle Paul appears in these chapters, these eight chapters, to give a public testimony. But probably his most fruitful ministry was among those to whom he was handcuffed and chained month after month. So you have the first 12 chapters, and then you have eight chapters of church planting, and now you have eight chapters of the missionary zeal of the Apostle Paul as he serves in this special calling. So the background of our text today that we read is Acts chapter 24 and 25. In chapter 24, the apostle was tried by Felix. And Felix wanted Paul to give him money, and Paul refused to give him any money. And so finally, Felix just left Paul unjudged. When you come to chapter 24, Paul is tried by Festus. Festus took Felix's place, and Festus was a Roman in background, a pagan, and he tried the Apostle Paul in his court and found Paul innocent of anything that was worthy of death. And finally, Paul appealed to Nero, to Caesar. And in chapter 25, verse 12, he says, "And to Caesar thou shalt go. The case is closed." But in the text that we read today, Agrippa has come to visit Festus at Caesarea. And in chapter 25, look at verse 23. Chapter 25, verse 23 gives this occasion. "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul," this certain person, as he's called three times in this chapter, "Paul was brought forth." You know, you almost need to stand back and see this august group of people gathering in this auditorium. Only God could have arranged such a meeting, this special meeting. This is not a trial here in Acts chapter 25. This is an unofficial court inquiry. As Paul is brought before all of these civic leaders and military leaders, and he comes in from the prison where he has been incarcerated. And as Paul is brought in his prison garb, he's changed, he looks at that group of people, purple robes of Agrippa, the pearls of Bernice, the pomp of the military, the prominent officials of Caesar. Intimidating? Well, this probably was the highest exposure of civic leaders that Paul had ever received and maybe ever will receive. And so he is brought before all of these people in the garbs of a prisoner and in the chains that are binding him to a soldier. Dr. Linsky, in his commentary in Acts, says, "It is inconceivable to us that Paul was brought in wearing a chain or chains which either fastened his wrist to a soldier or fettered his wrist or ankles. It is unconceivable to this audience, this Roman procurator should present a Roman citizen, one who had never been charged with violence, who had been pronounced not guilty of death or chains, who had a Roman, who as a Roman had appealed to the emperor, and he stands before them innocent in chains. You know, these people had no idea that this scene was being framed in the sacred texts, and 2,000 years later, we're going to sit in an auditorium and view this ceremony in the city of Caesarea. Agrippa from the palace, Paul in prison garb, Agrippa on the throne, Paul in chains, Agrippa with a crown, Paul racing for the crown of glory. Look at chapter 26, verse 8. Why, O Agrippa? Why, O Agrippa? Should it be thought a thing impossible that God would raise the dead? That's the key question. A resurrected body from the grave. Could that be possible? Yes, Agrippa. Yesterday is straight ahead tomorrow. You are going to face in judgment because you are accountable. Agrippa, you are responsible for everything that you have ever done. Do you believe that? At midday, O king, a light shone from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in this setting, I see the great commission of Jesus Christ. Could I say it's Pauline interpretation of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? For he says, Paul, verse 16, arise and stand upon your feet. That's a directive. That's a commission. Paul, there are things you can't do laying down. Strange. I believe the church was born on his feet. But I'm afraid somewhere along the line, much of the church has sat down. Paul, the commission, stand up. And you know, that challenge comes to us today. It's easy to cower before the world. It's easy to be politically right and say yes to the things of the world. But Paul, I'm asking you, stand up. Because I want you to be my witness. You know, religion has no substitute for God's substitute. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Is it strange that there are so many substitutes for the only reality, and no false gospel will ever produce a genuine Christian? And so Paul here is called, a directive from heaven, and given us a divine, a design, and a definition, really, of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Delivering thee from the people, Paul said, I am bringing you before Gentiles and before the Jews to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are, or to those who are saints, or an inheritance even with Jesus Christ for all eternity. What is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? Or what is Pauline interpretation of the Great Commission? Number one is to open their eyes. How does God see the world? How did God see this group of people? They were blind. What is the commission, or why do we have a missions conference? Because we believe that God has called us, and through the proclamation of the gospel, eyes are opened, the blind see. But But not only that, they are turned from darkness to light. I think of Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." Or to the Ephesians, he said that their understanding might be enlightened, that they might be able to comprehend what the depths and the height and the length and the breadth, the love of God, because people are deaf and they're blind and they cannot see. And missions is all about opening eyes and turning people from darkness to light and turning them from Satan to God. What is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? What do missionaries do? Number one, through the preaching of the gospel, the blind see. Through the preaching of the gospel, people are turned from darkness to light. Through the preaching of the gospel, they're turned from Satan unto God. That's a biblical ministry. Anything less than that is really not obedience to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. But what is the delight of missions? If there is a directive, a design, if there is a definition of missions, of opening blind eyes, then what is the delight of missions? Having been a missionary now for 60 years, it's been one of the greatest joys of my life to see blind eyes see, to focus on reality for the first time in their life. I would say to you, it is the greatest thrill on planet Earth. But what is the delight of missions? It's a telling people that if they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is an inheritance for them. They can be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That eternity lies ahead. And God wants you. God wants me. God wants whosoever will to be a joint heir with His beloved Son. And the delight of heaven would be that heaven would one day be filled with people who have been changed by the grace of God, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, an heir and a joint heir with the beloved Son forever and ever and ever. That's the delight of missions. That's the inspiration of leaving shore or mom or dad or things and saying to the world, no, there's something greater. There's something more precious. There's something more delightful. God has a plan. But then there's a demand of missions. And Paul states it very plainly to Agrippa. He said, "O Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to this heavenly vision." So you take your step backwards and you say, Paul was called to stand. I wonder if you think back on that day when you committed your life to Jesus Christ. If there wasn't a voice within you saying, stand up. You've been running. You've been sitting down. You've been laying down. You've been wasting your life. But I'm calling you to stand in the midst of a pagan world. A world that is blind. A world that is lost. A world that's out of focus. And the demand that God asked of Paul that day, He's asking of you. He's asking of me. Have I been disobedient to that heavenly vision? To that call of God upon my life? To set things in proper priority in the light of eternity. That's what a missions conference is all about. To stop and say, what is really meaningful in life? What has purpose? What has design? What is worth? You know, time and time again I hear people who retire early. Go to Florida and buy a bicycle. And gather clamshells And I asked myself, what are clamshells at the judgment seat of Christ? What will that look like? That God saved me by His grace. He gave me physical health and strength. He even gave me an early retirement. And I'm going to take all of those blessings that God has given me, and I'm going to prop my feet up, and I'm going to say to the world, I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm going to do my thing. The interpretation of Paul's, of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, was a directive. And it was a demand. But it was a delight. And it was defined. This is what I want you to do, Paul. As I look at this setting here, I can't help but think of the wonderful grace of God, the patience of God. Because as I look at this scene here in Caesarea 2,000 years ago, I'm mindful this was not in a courtroom. This was in an auditorium where Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all of these citizens were meeting. This auditorium was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great came on the scene in 47 B.C. when Julius Caesar gave him the position of his authority, of his kingship. And so today they're meeting in an auditorium that Herod the Great had made, had built. But Herod the Great is the one in Matthew 2 who killed all the children trying to kill the Lord Jesus as a little child. And so there was weeping in Ramah, as Jeremiah said. Herod the Great. Then there was Herod Antipas. He beheaded John the Baptist. And then there was Herod the First. He had killed James and proceeded to kill Peter. And now Herod the Second is sitting in this auditorium built by his great-great-grandfather and listening to the testimony of an ardent missionary, a passionate person who's pleading with his soul. For 100 years, the Herods had reigned in Israel. And God patiently dealt with each one of them. And now Herod the Second, to think, the last of the Herods. He's the last king, Herod, of Israel. And to think that God is patiently giving this Herod an opportunity to hear heaven's best ambassador, the Apostle Paul. I'd say that's grace. Over 100 years, God had been waiting for a moment to tell the last Herod, like he told the first Herod, there is hope in Jesus Christ. But all of them wanted their own way. And Agrippa said, almost. Do you think with just a little prodding that I should become a Christian? Almost sneering words. You say, why shouldn't have Herod the Second made a decision for Jesus Christ that day? Well, he heard the gospel, the glorious message of God's free salvation, and an invitation to come. He not only heard the gospel, but he saw an example of this man standing before them in chains, in prison garb, but a man who was transformed once he was an agent of the Sanhedrin. Once he was going up and down the streets, hailing men and women and children out of their houses and casting his vote against them that they might be killed or cast into prison. And now this man, transformed by the grace of God, stands before Herod the Great and before Festus and Bernice. What choice do they want to make? They heard the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said it wasn't done in the corner. That is, it wasn't done secretly. No, the flaming message of the New Testament church 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, could not be squelched by the Jews in Jerusalem or by Rome itself. God had changed the lives of people. And now they are brought face to face with the ultimate answer, the ultimate question. They must give the answer. And as I look at this scene here in Acts 24 and 25, I'm mindful that Festus made a decision. His decision was, Paul, you're insane. Paul, you're mad. That was the conclusion that Festus came to. That was his decision. He made a decision. Agrippa made a decision too. Almost. Almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. Is that your statement today? I'm not a Christian. I'm not a child of God. I've never been born again. I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And as I listen to you today, I realize, like Agrippa did for that moment, hey, I'm in court. Paul in court? No, I'm in court. I'm faced with a decision. And my decision, Paul, is this. I'm not going to leave my lifestyle. I'm not going to leave my incestuous living with my sister, Bernice, who's sitting beside me here in this auditorium. I want my lifestyle. I want my sin. I want my things. Paul, you think with a little sermon like this that you could possibly persuade me to be a Christian? Oh, no, not me. I'm Agrippa. What's your response? What have you said? You've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and the third day he arose again according to the scriptures, and Jesus Christ is alive. Oh, you're not in an auditorium in Caesarea, but you're in an auditorium in Virginia Beach. And the decision today is yours, just like it was Festus, just like it was Felix, just like it was Agrippa. And everybody makes a decision because there's no neutrality at the cross. He that is not for me is against me, and he that is against me can't be for me. Agrippa made a decision that day. It wasn't about Paul, really. It was about Jesus. He made his decision. And the decision was, no. Almost, but no. So, you know, today I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, collectively and individually, we're faced with a strange decision in a country, in a nation that does not want God, in a nation that really doesn't want the Bible, in a nation that does not want Jesus Christ. We've drifted far, far out to sea without a rudder as a nation. Even in the ministry to the military, which I've enjoyed for over 50 years, the military who come to us today are not the same as they were half century ago. In no way. In no way. 50 years ago, when a sailor or a young Marine came to us, it was harvest time because mom and dad and grandpa and grandma had sowed the seeds of the gospel in their lives. And as they came to us in the crisis of the Vietnam War or the closing down of the Korean War, it was harvest time. And as we gave the gospel, many came to know Christ as their Savior. But today, as we deal with the military, isn't it harvest time? It's seed time. It's plowing time. Why? because America is ignorant of the Bible. America is blinded by Satan. Not in the way that maybe the Ukrainians in that country and in Russia, they took the Bibles from people. But in America, Satan has used another trick. He's taken the people from the Bible. And the result is the same. And so we who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior face this same demands, the same directive, the same definition of the Great Commission that Paul faced 2,000 years ago. What is the directive? I need to take a stand. That's not popular today. Because if you take a stand and you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you're an insidious individual to think that you have the truth and nobody else has it. We live in a pluralistic society today. Everyone has a right to believe what they believe. And I say, that's right. But just because you believe what you believe doesn't make it right. That doesn't change God. That doesn't change truth. That doesn't change the propositions of the Bible. That doesn't dethrone God. That you say, no, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do my thing. But I say the Church of Jesus Christ today is called to take the same stand in an impossible situation like Paul faced in that auditorium 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you, he was one person who took a stand. The others marched out of that auditorium. It says that Agrippa and Festus stood and walked out. Oh, that they'd have prostrated themselves on the ground and said, oh, Paul, what you have said is right. We're blind. We're lost. We need to be saved. But instead of prostrating themselves on the ground, they walked out and they said, you know, I think this certain man is innocent, but that's as close to the truth as they wanted to get. Maybe you're here today and you're faced with a decision. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday my soul will be asking, what will he do with me? I think of P.B. Bliss, who 150 years ago wrote words that maybe you're not familiar with today. But listen, he wrote music for D.L. Moody. This was sung over and over again. And taken from this passage, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seem now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Are you an almost person today? Or are you an altogether person today? We can talk it with our lips, but is it demonstrated in our life? This is a Pauline interpretation of what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, teaching them to observe all things which I ever command you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So send I you. Yes, that's me. That's you. Am I available? Would I stand up? Am I a soldier of the cross? Follower of the Lamb? Would I dare to speak his name or blush to own his cause? Sure, I must fight if I must win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And so the clarion call comes. Are you an almost person or an altogether person? Paul, much learning has made you insane. You are crazy. Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for this scene in Caesarea 2,000 years ago that reminds us today that the God of history is the God of patience and he's the God of salvation. And that salvation was provided free, totally free, in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I acknowledged there is no gospel in a cross without a resurrection. There is no gospel in a cross without an ascension. There is no gospel in a cross without you seated upon the throne. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that you're the head of the church. You're exalted far above angels and principalities and powers and things present and things to come. And yet in your infinite love and kindness, you reach out your hands to whosoever will. Thank you for grace, God's grace. It makes it possible for Jesus' sake.